If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 24, or into your bulletin, you'll find the sermon outline that's printed for you. It also has the scripture text for today, Psalm 24, the 10 verses before us today. It's an interesting piece of scripture that causes us to ask a couple questions. They are who questions. The first one is, who are the worshipers to go into the hill of the Lord? The second is, who is the King of Glory? A look at ourselves and a look at God. Always a good point to reflect on. Good who questions. And in fact, it was back in November that I preached on Psalm 15, which asks a similar question. Who can ascend to the holy hill? Who can dwell in his holy hill? And there was a list of what kind of qualifications there are for those who would come into the presence of Almighty God. Psalm 15 talks about walking blamelessly, doing what's right, speaking the truth in our hearts, does not slander with our tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, does not take reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is not despised, but honors those who fear the Lord. And it goes on. In that sermon, and back in November, they were working on the construction at a fevered pace, and I thought this would be a great psalm, Psalm 15, and how to be prepared to enter into that sanctuary. Little did I know, but God knew, that Psalm 24 is placed here for us for this very reason. We may be thinking that the sanctuary is not ready for us to come worship in. But I believe the timing of the events that God has placed before us with the construction company, with our readiness, we're not ready to go into the sanctuary yet. Because God wants to do a work in our heart. He wants us to examine ourselves, to stop asking the where will we be worshiping next week and when will we get to go into that sanctuary, but who's going to be there? The Almighty God, whose face we are seeking, will be there, just as He is today, and you'll be there. But what kind of worshiper will you be? My prayer is that as we examine Psalm 24 and look at its implications for our life, that we would become the worshipers that are worthy of the King of Glory. If you would, let's read in unison this psalm. As we were called to worship today, we had a portion of this psalm as a word and a response. I believe it was used in the church in the Old Testament in Israel for a call and response. And you'll see that as we look at and examine. But let's in unison together read Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah. Lord, we pray that as we contemplate what we've read, as we pause to reflect, as you have told us, that we would consider the worshiper that we are this morning, and then consider what is the worshiper you want us to become, so that we are ready to meet face to face with the Almighty God. Lord, it's for your grace we come. It is for your mercy and your comfort we approach you. Lord, we come boldly to this throne of grace so we can find mercy. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, may your Holy Spirit attend your word in our hearts so that we may understand, so that we may commit, and that we may change and do what you've called us to do. Help us, Lord. Give us eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, there's been a lot of preparations going on with our new sanctuary. And in the midst of trying to help with some of those final preparations and oversee a few things and talk back and forth with the elders and deacons and others involved, it's really been consuming. And my normal... I'm just going to switch to the pulpit. My normal routine was cast into a disarray because of preparations that were needing to be made. And as I finally got around to around Tuesday or Wednesday, really sitting down with the scripture passage this week, which I like to do much earlier than that, I started to realize that this Psalm 24 was written for me. It was written so that I would be ready, more so than that building next to us would be ready. How will you be made ready? Look at verse 1 and 2, as we can see that all is God's. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell in them. For he has founded it on the seas and established it on the rivers. There's nothing that is not God's. He owns it all. It's all his. It's his by right of creation. He has established and founded it. Everything that's in it, on it, under it, over it, is God's. In the ancient Near East, they had, we have found literature that describes the creation myths of the Canaanites, Ugaritic poetry that talks of the gods of the Canaanites, Baal in particular, fighting and struggling against gods of chaos. One of those gods of chaos is Yam, and that word literally means sea. And another word for that god of chaos, of water, is Nahar, literally river. And so as we look at verse 2, we see God giving a slap in the face to those Canaanites. Wake up! It's me. I did this. You thought Baal conquered Yam and Nahor, but it's truly the Lord, Yahweh, verse 2, has founded upon the seas and established it on the rivers. This dry land that we live on holds and is founded on top of seas and waters, and it's stable, it's steady, it's secure, because God has founded it there. Everything that we have, everything that's around us, is from God. He shows us that he has the power over the chaos around us. And you know, I think this sets the tone for this psalm to get over ourselves, get over our kingdoms, our worlds, what we think that we have created. We look around and we see everything that God has made. But let's pause for a second. If you just look around this room, do you really see something that God has made? Frankly, we drive from my house to the church building here, and do I really see very much that God has made? I see a lot of trees that were put exactly where they are by a builder who wanted to make sure that the landscaping was just right for all the homes between my house and here. I see homes constructed, erected. I see roads. I see a lot of things that man has done. I fill my life with looking and contemplating at things that I do, things that I put together, things that I construct. But how often do you and I take a look beneath the surface and see that God, as the creator and founder of all things, the sustainer of all that we have, he's truly the God of gods. He's truly the King of glory. You know, we're like that child that comes over to your house and plays with one of your children, and they get out the Legos. You know what happens when they get out the Legos? Oh, chaos. Everything all over the place. But out of that chaos, a couple creations start to form. Your child is busily gathered up all the big pieces, the flat pieces, the special pieces, and he's building his own thing. And then that friend who's come over for a play date is building and putting together his own thing. And then after hours of creation and work and travail, they both produced. What did they produce? Usually a gun, or usually a spaceship, or usually something to blast at something. But it's now been transformed from a bunch of little pieces that belong to my friend to now, this is my spaceship. It's mine. I made it. It becomes your possession. And so, depending on how young your child is, at the end of that play date and you say, it's time to go home, I want to take that with me. It's mine. I own it. I put it together. How often do we find ourselves in the worlds that we create, in the worlds that we finance, in the worlds that we instruct our children in, do we find ourselves taking ownership where we don't own it? It's not ours. It's God's. It belongs to Him. We rearrange the pieces, but it's all God's. And we're going to be called to account for how we arrange those pieces, because we are stewards. Stewards of the creation God's given us, stewards of the calling that God has put in our lives, whether it's mother or father, husband or wife, whether it's just a man of God, woman of God, child of God. He puts a calling on our lives that we're to be stewards of. We're called to be responsible for. As we see the earth, it's the Lord's. As we see everything that fills it, it's the Lord's. We need to have that perspective. When we have that perspective, I think then we can move on to verses 3 to 6 to examine this next question. Well, then who is qualified to stand before this Creator God? The one who owns it and sustains it all. Who can come to this God? The question in verse 3 is, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? Now, before we get confused and think that this is a where question, like that place and that hill, skip down to verse 6 and see it's about a who. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. It's not going to the hill that matters. It's not going to the holy place. It's the Holy One that's there. It's the face of God that we're seeking to come before. Who can do that? Who can go to that place? The place doesn't matter. We've worshipped in this hard wooden floor place. We've worshipped in a multi-purpose room. This congregation has worshipped in another church's building, in homes, in schools. And God was there and is there. We're going to a place that will be beautiful, wonderful, spectacular. But we're going for the purpose of seeking the face of the God of Jacob. He is the one we're going to see. How do we get ready? How do we prepare? Who can go? Verses 4 and 5. He who has clean hands, a pure heart, does not lift his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. Now let's unpack a few of these things, because I think it's an all-encompassing look that we need to take at ourselves. First, we need to look and make sure that we have clean hands. There are plenty of bathrooms on the way over, and you will have opportunity to wash those hands. But I think that David has a little more in mind than just personal hygiene, doesn't he? What are these pure hands, these clean hands, to be understood as? It's moral integrity of action. It's our doing, the work of our hands. Lord, bless the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. Our hands are what we use for doing. And to have clean hands means the things that we are doing are good, are pure, are clean. And so our activity, we need to look at the action of our lives. Do the actions of our lives measure up to what God would have us to do? The next component is having a pure heart. Make sure you're taking all your cholesterol medicines. Make sure you are taking... No. It's not your physical heart that's being spoken of here. Heart in the Hebrew sense is that whole aspect of your thinking and your feeling and your willing. Pure heart, purity of heart, means moral integrity of thoughts. How is your thinking? Are you thinking the right thing? Or are you not? Are you morally pure in your thoughts? It goes further.
It goes even to our soul. The second part of verse 4, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. And this term, to lift up your soul, is a word of worship. It's a lifting up and devoting your soul to something that is false, or could be translated vain or empty. Are we going after idols in our thoughts? It's being a devoted soul is being free from idolatry and vanity. We're not going after that which is false. The world around us has a lot of false answers, a lot of false ideas, a lot of false messiahs, but we are going to worship, and if we are going to worship right, our souls must be focused and devoted to the one true God. It even moves down into our lips. It says in the last part of verse 4, and does not swear deceitfully. Now, this isn't cussing swear. This isn't letting those words slip that we're ashamed of. It is taking an oath or a vow. It's making a promise or a commitment. And so what we say with our mouths, we ought to follow up with our actions. We ought to do. Don't break your promises. Be a person of integrity. Live up to what you say. We make promises all the time. I make promises to myself and to God of what I want to do, how I want to live for Him, how I want to order my thoughts, how I want to order my day. I want to have discipline in my study, in my prayer, in my parenting, in being a husband. And I make these promises, but maybe I'm making them too quickly. Maybe I'm just making an oath that is I never intend to keep. Make sure that we are speaking with honest lips, not breaking our promises. But as you consider this list of four things, a clean hands, pure heart, devoted souls, honest lips, there will be nobody allowed to go worship in that sanctuary if we have to follow this criteria by ourselves. Is that true? Nobody is qualified to stand before God by themselves. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Christ. That's why we need to seek the Lord while He may be found. That's why we need to call upon Him when He is near. So in verse 5, we will receive blessing from the Lord. We will receive righteousness from the God of His salvation. Where does that righteousness come from? It's a gift from God. It's His saving grace and salvation that we need so much. And so as much as we're told we got to get this straightened out, and as we talked about in Sunday school class, the gospel has a calling on our lives to be holy, do as God commands. But if we forget that the gospel also has a comfort to us that God can do in you, His Holy Spirit dwells in you, He empowers you, and He forgives you. Those two focused points come together. God's comfort and His calling together for us to see we can only stand qualified by what God does and what He does in us. In light of God's grace, what about your worship preparation? Would you like to change? You got a week. What about your worship preparation would you like to change? Do you want to work Sunday and Saturday scheduling a little better? Do you want to get to bed early? Maybe get a special kind of cereal for breakfast. Maybe you want to have some praise music going in the house and in the car on the way over. If you turn that up real loud, you don't hear the kids fighting. So that's good. You could be here ready early rather than just on time. Maybe you can build in enough time to take the scenic route and go through God's creation. Maybe the way you take is the scenic route. Maybe you should have some preparations as a family to time to pray together before you even get in the car, or maybe in the parking lot before you get out of the car. Maybe having lunch prepared in the crock pot. What can you do to prepare for worship? Worship preparation is important, but what about your worship practice? What would you like to change about that? Give some thought this week about what you would like to change. Keeping an attitude of quiet reverence when we're in the sanctuary, praying during the prelude. Maybe you want to change your singing practice, singing with a smile, singing with joy in your hearts, maybe studying the words of the hymns so you have a real concept of what you're saying, taking notes during the sermon. talking with your family after church about what they've learned and experienced in worship. All these things can help prepare you to be ready to worship, your practice. What needs to change about your worship perspective? I think these four items have something to say about our perspective when you combine it together with verses 1 and 2. We're going to worship the God of creation, the God of all things. We are going to seek His face. We're not going to a building. I think it was in a book called Parenting in the Pew that something really hit home for me about preparing my kids for the right perspective on worship. We talk about in our home not going to church. We talk about we're going to worship God. Saturday night we'll pray, Lord, help us as we get ready and prepare to go and worship God. You see, my family comes to the church every day. It's just a place that we come to for school, we come to for work, we come to for fun, we come to for all sorts of purposes. But Sunday mornings, when we're coming in this direction to the same church, the same school, the same workplace, it's for a whole different purpose. It changes my perspective. I need to shape my children's perspective to see that we're coming to come face to face with the Almighty God. Does that change how you come, how you prepare, how you practice worship? We sometimes get out of skew with our perspective. Seek the face of God, the God of Jacob, we've already made note of. Blessing from God, righteousness from God, salvation from God. Again, these are things that He gives those worshipers. He gives us as worshipers because He calls us to worship. If you understand in our liturgy, there is a call to worship before we do anything. Because we don't come with proper hearts. We don't come ready to worship God. In fact, we wouldn't come into His presence without being asked to come. There were severe consequences for that, especially as we study ancient presence without being invited. Well, God has invited His people. He's invited you to come into His presence, to His holy hill, so you can seek His face. And we have an appointment. It's next Sunday at 11 a.m. How will you come and answer the call? That is a reward in and of itself to being able to go into His presence. When I think of this psalm, I see it almost divided into two parts. In fact, some commentators see this could have been two different psalms that were joined together. Now, we don't have them existing as separate parts anywhere, but because the theme seems to change so much once you hit verses 7 to 10, I think they're unified in a common theme of worship and right worshipers coming to worship God, but there seems to be this change in the chorus here. In verse 7, the cry goes out, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The call and response is going back and forth. And many commentators think that this is speaking of a time in Israel's history when David brought the Ark of the Covenant from where it had been at a person's house back into Jerusalem. I want to read a portion of 2 Samuel when David went through this process of bringing the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant symbolized God's presence with His people. The place where Moses met at the tent of meeting was in front of that Ark, where he conferred with God. His presence was between the cherubim that were on top of the mercy seat, this place where God was attending to His people. We see in 2 Samuel 6, David gathered all the children of the men of Israel, 30,000, and arose and went with all the people who were with him. And they went and carried the Ark of God on a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. You remember what happens to Uzzah, don't you? The only reason we remember Uzzah's name is he made a big mistake. Here it comes. They came And I want you to understand the pomp and the huge show that went on here. David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And they came to the threshing floor of Nacon. Uzzah put his hand to the ark of the Lord, took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of the Lord. God means business. His glory is coming. People are rejoicing, but we can't take it lightly. When we take it lightly, when we disobey, there are serious consequences. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. 3 months David took to get over this traumatic event. He was afraid, but he was going to go again. He was going to go again to bring the presence of God into his royal city. And we see in 2 Samuel 6:12 that it was told the king, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of the God." So David went up to the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom, the city of David, with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fat animal. He wasn't taking any chances. As soon as he's moving it, "Thank you, God. Thank you that we got 6 steps from here and that you haven't cursed us, that you haven't judged us." And David danced before the Lord, and he was wearing a linen ephod, and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And as they approached the city, we hear this great roar of people that are accompanying God and his presence coming into the city. And as he approached the gates of the city, it seems, as David writes this psalm, it sounds like we have this processional coming. And in verse 7 of our psalm today, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." The people with the processional, with the ark of the Lord, call forward to the gates. And it's like speaking to a person. "O gates, you're drooped down, you're sagging, you're too low. You need to lift up your head. You need to get bigger and expand, because the King of glory is coming through. Are you ready? Be lifted up, O ancient doors," these doors that are from everlasting, these eternally old doors need to throw themselves wide open that the King of glory may come in. The shout from the gates, from these doors, comes back. Who is the King of glory? The guard on the gate is asking the question he should ask. Who is this that's coming? The answer comes back: "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." This is the victorious king. He's the warrior. He has gone out to battle and he has won. Let him come in. The question, the comment goes out again: "Lift up your heads, O gates. It's not big enough yet. Stretch wider, stretch bigger. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." The reply comes back again from the gate: "Who is this King of glory?" The final word: "The Lord of hosts." He is the King of glory. The King of glory is used 5 times in the entire Bible, all in Psalm 24. I couldn't find it anywhere outside the King of glory. It's a special phrase for God. Kabod, this glory, this heaviness, this weightiness of God. He is the King of glory. This terminology that I see, a similar word instead of King of glory, is used 2 times in the Bible: the Lord of glory. And if you try and search for the Lord of glory, you'll find it 2 times, and both times it's used of Jesus Christ. It's used in 1 Corinthians 2:8. "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Who's coming into these gates? Who's approaching the holy hill? Who is being asked to give entrance, it's none other than Christ, the Lord of glory. The King of glory has come. This King of glory is called in verse 10, the Lord of hosts. This term, Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, his name. We sing it in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Sabaoth is just host. It's an army. And sometimes in Scripture we see that it refers to a human army. Sometimes it refers to an angelic army. Other times, stars. Other times, it's used of angels or celestial bodies that are in array. A battle front, an array of troops ready to go into battle. He is the commander of all those troops. He is the Lord over. He's the king over. And so the Lord of Sabaoth is coming with all his rulers. So as the gates cry back, who is this King of glory? He's the one with all these troops. He's the one with this array of battle. You better let him in. He's the one that took all these troops in the battle and has won the victory. Let him in. He's the triumphant king. I love what Kyle and Dalich say in their commentary. They say, it is therefore the ruler commanding innumerable and invincible superterrestrial powers who desires admission. The gates are silent and open wide, and Yahweh, sitting enthroned above the cherubim of the sacred ark, enters into Zion. What a sight that must have been to see the ark coming in and to understand God's presence has now come and he's with his people again. But you know, there was a time in history where the King of Glory came. He came without all the pomp and circumstance, but he came with a legion of angels, didn't he? Who were announcing his birth. Birth in a stable, in a stall, laid in a manger. Doesn't seem all that glorious, does it? Where is the King of Glory? The King of Glory lived a perfect life. He died, was crucified, was buried, and is risen again. And that King of Glory then went back to his eternal dwelling place. His ancient doors opened up, and Christ ascended back into heaven. The King of Glory came in. But that's not the final place where the presence of God is to remain. Because Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I go, you may be there also. I am going so that I can bring you, and I will return again. And as we read the glorious announcement of Christ's return, how he will come with a shout, with a trump, the great pomp and circumstance that will come when the King of Glory comes again, are you ready for him to come? Are you ready for the Lord of hosts with his armies to come for you? Are you ready to worship? That's a more serious question than I had ever thought. It's a more daunting task than I ever imagined. Will we be ready to worship in the sanctuary next week? By God's grace, I hope so. That place will be ready, we're fairly certain. But that I will be ready to go and worship, that you will be ready as a worshipers to ascend, to come before the face of God and to meet with him in all of his glory and splendor and might. Let's spend this week getting ready for that. Let's prepare our hearts, prepare our hands, prepare our souls and our lips so that we can come as worshipers ready to meet with our God. Let us pray.